So even with this morning's announcements that we're going to be doing things like, you know, passing around an offering plate, and that's all exciting, shows that it's been a strange year. It's been a long year and a half. And whether it was issues related to COVID and the resulting effects on what we called normal life, now that we're back to somewhat normal life, I remember that normal life is extremely busy. I'm not a huge fan of it, but be that as it may. Or whether it was issues related to politics or government or issues related to the culture at large and some of the national conversations that are taking place within it, we all, I think, can sense that it has been a long, trying year. When the year began, one of my children taught me that you can see your statistics on your Spotify account. So for those of you who don't know, Spotify is a music app on your phone, and it will tell you at the conclusion of a year, the beginning of a new year, how much music you listen to for the year and what songs in particular you listen to the most. It turns out the number one most played song for 2020, this might be admitting too much, on my playlist was a song by the title, I Can't Complain. I find that mildly amusing, because I, in fact, can complain, and I find that I do it far too often. And in a year like last year, I found myself joining in the national chorus of pretty consistent complaints of one sort or another. You see, we live in a world where we are encouraged to air our grievances, and we have ample means, of course, in our current culture to do so. If we want to air our complaints to the whole watching world, we genuinely can if they care to peer in on it and we put it on the right platform. Our culture assumes, in one sense, that normal people operate with just a consistent level of discontent. And not only that, that discontent is normal and that we should express it as a part of our normal human living. Complaining is so common in our culture that it even now has a known female mascot by the name of Karen. Many apologies to our own Karen, who complains far less than anyone I know, and that's a true statement. But it's a term that is now almost used effusively in our culture, thanks to meme culture. And what is a Karen, if you don't know? Well, it's morphed a bit in the last year and a half, but originally, as one writer put it, Karen is a middle-aged white woman with an asymmetrical bob haircut asking to speak to the manager. But I am here to clear something up. If you don't learn anything this morning, you'll at least learn this needless piece of trivia. Studies have shown that this is not a completely fair assessment of Karens. There was a study that was done, and it turns out that Karens are not the biggest complainers of them all. A UK-based site reviewed reviews on TripAdvisor, so it ran through all the TripAdvisor reviews from all the famous sites in the world, and then it took all the English reviews, and then it statistically generated what female name in particular complained the most of all of TripAdvisor. And it was not Karen. She was second, interestingly enough. It was Kim. So if Karen, if you'd like to start calling people Kims and start a new trend, you're more than welcome to. Well, in a year that seemed to beg for complaint, I know for a fact that many of us gave into its pleas and grumbled our way through a good portion of the last 16 to 18 months. And while complaint, when well-intentioned and desirous for the good of others and so forth, can actually be a noble thing, the way that we do it most often in our murmuring and our grumbling and our feeling of discontent is not only ineffective, but according to the Bible, it is both destructive and potentially deadly. There is a danger in consistent and constant outrage. There is a danger in feeling so incensed constantly that you feel the need to grumble or complain about circumstances. And there is a danger in the stream of murmuring that proceeds from our lips about whatever current madness may exist. And the scripture wants to tell us about those dangers this morning in 1 Corinthians 10. And so the first thing I want us to see is that it's not words, but worship. It's not words, but worship. You'll notice that Paul begins with the bad example of our parents. He says, our forefathers, were used as an example for us. They've been set forth for us, and not only do they show us an example, these things were written now for us and for our instruction. You'll note in verses 6 and in 11, he bookends this middle paragraph by saying, these things were written as an example, and in verse 11 he again says this was an example that we need to pay attention to. And in literary terms, it's what's called a sandwich. And so if the words, you know, or the pointing out that they're an example is the bread of the sandwich, then the meat, what we're supposed to be instructed by, what we're supposed to learn from the example, is in the middle of those two pieces of bread. So verses 7 to 10 will explain to us what Paul is trying to draw out from this example from our forefathers. And they are an example for us that is fitting, and you'll notice why. Paul says, hey, you know, think about your forefathers. They had deliverance. God redeemed them. And they had a baptism. They were baptized into the cloud and into the sea. And they had spiritual food like you guys had. They had, you know, manna in the wilderness. And in fact, the water that they drank came from the rock who was Christ. So they had all of these things, all of these spiritual benefits, God's salvation and God's sacraments. And yet, he says, with many of them, God was not well pleased. And he says, I want that to serve as an example for you. And it's a fitting example because, of course, you are a people who have been redeemed, who have been given God's good gifts in baptism and been invited to his table. And yet there are dangers that still lurk within our hearts, even as redeemed people. Notice their example is not one for us to follow, but for one for us to avoid, that we might not do what they did. So notice then, what do we learn from verses 7 to 10? At first glance, it seems like we're learning four things we shouldn't do. Did you read the text there? It says, you know, don't be idolatrous like they were, and don't be sexually immoral like they were. And don't put Christ to the test like they did, and don't grumble like they did. So therefore, don't do these four things. That's normally how we read the text. It sure seems like it says that. And that would make sense, except for Paul provides a summary of all that he's saying in verse 4 when he says, therefore, brothers, flee from idolatry. So he tells us four things to avoid, and then he, at the end of it, just points back to the very first thing in verse 7, idolatry, and says, therefore, don't do that. So is he telling us four things to avoid or one thing to avoid? This text has caused commentators so many problems over the years that there's all kinds of inventive ways that people get around it. They say, you know, what Paul was doing is he was just kind of copying, pasting from an old sermon. The one sermon had four examples. He really just wanted to talk about the first example, idolatry. And so he wrote those things, but it was like he really wanted to get to the idolatry bit. But of course, if we take the Bible seriously, that just won't do. Why is Paul giving us these four examples and then telling us that the one thing he wants us to avoid is idolatry? Well, let's look closely, and I think we'll see that it's revelatory when we do. In the way that this text is written, it reads to us like four commandments. But what we will see, there's actually two commandments and two exhortations. Now, that may not mean much to you, but you live by these things all the time. There's a difference, right, between, not that I do this, but some of you probably do this. When I yell upstairs, or when someone like me might yell upstairs to my sons, knock it off, that's a commandment, right? That's in the imperative voice. I'm telling you something I want, and it's not a discussion. That's something I'm demanding, right? But there's a difference between that and say, come on, guys, I mean, can't we speak nicer to each other than that? That's an exhortation. Like, let's do better. Let's try to do something different than that. Well, Paul has two commands, two knock-it-offs, and then he has two exhortations. And even though it's written in English, it's hard for, even though the English translation, it's hard to sense that, you can see it if you look closely. In verse 7, we see the first commandment. It literally reads, I'm going to read these somewhat woodenly, you don't be idolaters. Okay, so the first commandment is don't be idolaters. The second commandment is you shall not grumble in verse 10. So two commandments, don't be idolaters, don't grumble. And then two exhortations, let us not commit fornication. Let's not do that. And also, let's not put Christ to the test. He's coming alongside and saying, let's not do these things. Well, why does he frame it that way? Well, because these things are paired together, as we're going to see. We're going to see that the commandment for idolatry has an an exhortation that pairs with it, and the commandment not to grumble has an exhortation that's paired with it. And all of them only make sense if you know almost the entire Old Testament. Now, you only need to know the history of Israel a little bit for these to make sense, and Paul gives us enough info to know what stories he's talking about. So notice, don't be idolaters. And then he says, he quotes an Old Testament text. They sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Well, that's a very specific story, and he gives that little snippet, just like if you know stories well enough, you can kind of just give a movie line, and everyone that's seen, you know, Nacho Libre enough knows, like, oh, yeah, I remember that part. That's a good part, you know. Those are the Lord's chips or whatever. But the verse that he's referring to is this. They rose up early, and the next day they offered burnt offerings, and they brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, and the next thing it gets into is their flamboyant idol worship and the golden calf incident, a story that's pretty well known to us and surely is in their cultural consciousness. Well, the exhortation that goes along with that, oddly, is let us not commit fornication. Now, again, that seems strange to us, but we know that this matches with it because, again, the information that Paul gives, he says, and 23,000 died when they committed this fornication. Well, what's he referring to? He's referring to, again, another incident with idolatry that comes to us from the book of Numbers, where it says Israel lived in Shittim and the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel yoked himself to the Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So notice, when Paul is speaking about fornication here, we immediately think, okay, so he's talking about just sexual immorality in general. Yet it has a sexual content, but it's the fact that they engaged in these things in an idolatrous way. Yes, they married these daughters of Moab. That was a problem, but the big problem was they worshipped the gods of Moab. They worshipped Baal, and they left their god behind, and God was angry with them. And so Paul's saying, don't be idolaters. Don't commit spiritual fornication. Don't commit spiritual adultery by worshiping other gods like Israel did. Well, if that's the case, then we go to the next one concerning grumbling, right? Don't grumble. And I'm going to deal with verse 10 first and go backwards so it'll help us see that these two go together. And verse 10 comes from the text that we read this morning from Numbers 16. When the Levites begin to challenge Moses and Aaron, and they're like, hey, why do you guys get to be in charge? Why can't we all be in charge? And Moses is like, you know, what's the deal? Like, you already have this special place in Israel, and you want to take over the other place. Like, what's the problem? You know, well, let's let God decide, and God does decide. And he kills Korah and his brothers, and it's a big mess. And then the people are angry because God killed them. And then they rise up, and then God sends a plague, and 14,000 of them pass. The one thing that I should tell you about the previous one is that story in Numbers does end with a plague that kills 23 to 24,000 Israelites. And that's how we know that's the text in mind. And this particular text, we know it's what's in mind because it says they grumbled and they were destroyed by the destroyer. And in Numbers 16, we saw what happened, that they grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and God sent a plague, and 14,700 Israelites die in one day. Well, if we go backward then to verse 9, putting Christ to the test, he again says, and some were destroyed by serpents. And that tells us what story he's referring to. Numbers 21, they finally leave. It says they set out by the way of the Red Sea, and the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food, there is no water, and we loathe this worthless food. So they put Christ to the test how? By grumbling against God's provision for them and against the leadership that God had placed in their lives. Why did you bring us out here? So idolatry is the first commandment, and the one that goes with it is, hey, let's not commit spiritual fornication. Do not grumble, because when you grumble, you're putting Christ to the test. Let's not do that either. So we at least get it down to two commandments. don't be idolaters and don't grumble. But so then, why does Paul, after two commandments, summarize the whole thing still in verse 14, saying, therefore, like I said, flee from idolatry? I think this is the key for this morning and why I have our first point titled, it's not words, it's worship. That for Paul, grumbling is idolatry. That they aren't two different things. That they're the same exact sin. That if in the heart there is idolatry, on the mouth there will be complaint and grumbling against God and against His provision and against the way that the world is working not in your favor. Our words display, for Paul, what we worship and praise. And if in our heart there is false worship, on our lips there will be complaint. I mean, how is that possible? Notice what Israel's complaining revealed. They didn't like what God was doing, and they let Him know. Therefore, they believed God didn't know what He was doing. He should do things their way. Why did you bring us out here? Why didn't you do it a different way? Why are you feeding us this worthless food? We want these other things. We want to go back to Egypt. God wasn't giving them what they were entitled to, according to Israel. We deserve better than this. We want different food than this food. We want different leaders than these leaders. Their confession on their mouth through complaint was that God's plan wasn't good enough, that He wasn't wise enough, and what He should be doing would be more in line with their way of thinking and their desires. So notice, God is no longer on the throne. He's not the one being worshipped and submitted to. They are on the throne, and they are deciding what is worthy and what they are entitled to. It is the worship of the self. And our entitlement and desire for our own comfort and our own place in this world comes forth strongly each and every time we complain. And I mean, we are pretty good at it. I'm an expert if you need any help in learning. But you know, I could complain about red lights as if the world owes me green lights as I'm going down the street. Wendell Berry, in his fiction work, Jaber Crow, speaks of a man. He says, he never complained. He seemed to have no instinct for the making much of oneself that complaining requires. Notice what he's saying. He's saying, how do you know you think a lot of yourself? You complain. Well, what does that mean? Well, because things aren't going my way. The world's not working the way it should for me. Why aren't things... I deserve ease and comfort, or I at least deserve attention. Our complaints say that we are big, and God's providence in our life is very small, or at least our willingness is to submit to it. The grumbling mouth exposes our idolatrous hearts. Paul says as much in Romans 1, this text that we all know, but I don't think take to heart as much as we should. For although they knew God, speaking of every creature on earth, they did not honor Him as God. And how does he explain that? How does he know that they didn't honor God or give thanks to Him? Notice that a creature in right position shows he's in right position by expressions of gratitude. A creature who is disproportionate for his own station shows that he has lost the plot and enlarged himself by his complaints against the world and the God of creation. We are big and God is small when we complain. I mean, that's a fairly frightening prospect. Think about your speech. I mean, how often do you complain? I guarantee you, I tried this, and you should try it as a test case because I might as well pass on my misery while I'm here. Don't complain about anything for 24 hours. Just try, just one day. That's all I'm asking. And try for 24 hours to see, and let the people around you help you with it, if you can go a whole day without some sort of complaint. It will be revealing, and not in a good way. So it's not words, it's worship. And the second thing I want us to see is when good is forgotten, God is forgotten. And if you look at Israel's story, we are told time and again why this trajectory of their living this way happened. Why did they end up like this? What happened in them, or what acts did they commit to get to the point where they grumbled against God's providence and provision consistently? Over and over, we're told they forgot. They forgot about God's goodness. They did not recount his ways. They did not consider his redemption. They did not give thanks for his provision. They didn't remember his mighty deeds of the past and what he had done for them and who they were when he redeemed them. And therefore, it changed their mood in the present, and it changed their disposition of themselves in the present. A great example of this, and I won't read the whole of it, is Psalm 106. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but they rebelled by the sea, by the Red Sea, speaking of the golden calf incident. And again in verse 10, so he saved them from the hand of the foe. He redeemed them from the power of the enemy, and the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. Then they sang his praise, but soon they forgot his works. And they did not wait for his counsel, but they had wanton craving in the wilderness, and they put God to the test in the desert. Over and over in Psalm 106 is the refrain, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things for them. What the psalmist is saying is they didn't forget that God existed. They forgot God's goodness toward them and did not meditate or consider it when they looked out at their present circumstances. The world, again, which is very easy to do, just revolved around them and what was going on in their frontal lobe. They were not able to see outside of themselves to God's goodness, and they were not able to look backwards and remember what God had done for them. Forgetting leads to a lifestyle of idolatry and complaint. The bottom line is you can't remember God as faithful in the present. You can't consider the hardships of this life, and there will be some, or the tests of this existence, or just the constant inconvenience of being alive in this age when the world is working against you, and it is. You can't get through that faithfully if you forget about God's past actions toward you and all that he's given for someone who has been ungrateful not only back then, but even now. You can't endure through times of trial if you forget a God who redeemed you is also now with you and taking you somewhere. I mean, maybe you've heard it before. You ask someone, how are you doing? And the response is, you know, better than I deserve. Now, if we really say that and mean it, I mean, that is a good place to start as far as rearranging what comes out of our mouth because of what's hidden in our heart. Don't complain, if you will, that you're not getting what you want. Just be glad that you're not getting what you deserve. Rearranging your framing of the world. We all have this, projected lifestyle on our, the vision board of our imagination. And especially in this culture, it's presented to us of what it has to be like. And when it's not like that, out come the complaints. But if we remember who we really are and what God actually owed to us, and then consider what he gave us in turn, all the goodness he's displayed to us, the fact that he has been faithful through the years, even when we have been faithless, that, of course, remaps our hearts as well as hopefully reshapes our words. Our complaints betray that we have forgotten who we are and how gracious God has been in both creation and redemption, that our whole life is dependent. I mean, did you ask to exist? Did anyone ask your opinion on the matter? Did you do anything to make it happen? And yet, here you are, living and breathing and eating and laughing. I mean, all these things, the whole world is a gift that you did nothing to earn or deserve. And on top of that, the fact that you live in this world that is given to you by a creator and yet have not lived in it well as far as before his face for his glory, and yet here you still are, living and breathing, and more than that, have been invited into his family. There's so much to be grateful for. We know that we've forgotten the goodness of God and the gospel when our speech betrays us, and he becomes small and we become big. You know, it's no small thing for us to give ourselves over to being a grumbling people, to complaining a lot. I mean, some people just dismiss it. You know me, I'm just a complainer. Well, that's not good. I mean, that may be true, but that's not a healthy statement, at least not for a Christian. According to Paul, right? It's, do not grumble. It's false worship. And any false worship deforms the worshiper. It will reshape you. It will turn you into something other than what you're trying to become. We want to reflect the image of Christ, and complaint will never do that. It ruins our humanity. It isolates us from others. Have you noticed? No one likes a complainer. Even complainers don't want to hear other complainers. They just want to hear their own complaints, right? It's something that all of us find separates relationships. And you end up, in one sense, alone. C.S. Lewis wrote on this very well in The Great Divorce. When once our bus tour has left hell, the earthy hell, and ended up in heaven, or at least close to it, there is this conversation overheard where there's a woman off kind of, you know, bemoaning things in the distance. And after about a page and a half of reading, she keeps being referred to as the grumbler. She says things like, oh, the awful things that happened to her and how little consideration she receives and no one understands her, and on it goes. Well, the main character turns toward the good spirit beside him and just kind of says, like, I mean, the unhappy creature doesn't seem to be the sort of soul that ought to be in danger of damnation. She isn't wicked. She's just silly, a garrulous old woman who has gotten into the habit of grumbling. And maybe that's how we feel about it, that it's not that dangerous. But listen to what the response is. He says, yes, that is what she once was. That is maybe what she still is. If so, she certainly will be cured, but the whole question is whether she is now a grumbler. I mean, I shouldn't have thought there was any doubt about that, he responds. But you misunderstand me. The question is whether she is a grumbler or only a grumble. I mean, if there is a real woman, even the least traces of one still there inside the grumbling, it can be brought to life again. If there's one wee spark under all those ashes, we will blow it until the whole pile is red and clear. But if there's nothing but ashes, we'll not go on blowing them in our own eyes forever. They must be swept up. To which he responds, but how can there be a grumble without a grumbler? The whole difficulty of understanding hell is that the thing to be understood is so nearly nothing. You all have had experiences. It begins with a grumbling mood, and you yourself still distinct from it, perhaps even criticizing it. And yourself in a dark hour may, will that mood embrace it. I mean, you can repent and come out of it again, but there may come a day when you can do that no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. But come, you're here to watch and listen. Lean on my arms, and we will take a little walk. You see, all false worship turns the person into what they're worshiping. And Lewis got that well in the sense of, you know, if complaining becomes your disposition, you will, in one sense, become a walking complaint. Well, our final point, and it's short, so bear with me, is this: where good is remembered, God is remembered. We've just said we forget God's character and grace and who He is, and that leads us to be willing to complain. If we forget that we're delivered from sin and what Christ has done for us in our state of sin and misery, then we will forget to be thankful. We'll forget what He desires. So in summary, I mean, if we forget the gospel and the identity that we have because of it, complaint is the only natural thing to flow forth. That is why Paul says, flee from idolatry. Flee from false worship. Flee from the worship of yourself that leads to this sort of complaining. And what does God do for us in order to help us to this end? Notice our forefathers complained, and you know what He did first? He gave them bread, just like they asked for. And here you sit in the wealthiest country in the world, in a state that showers us with enough sunshine and natural beauty to be content. Our cupboards are full. We are breathing. We have eyes to see and ears to hear and mouths to enjoy all the good gifts that God gave. And yet how often we use that mouth to moan as opposed to praise. But more than that, we who were dead in trespasses and sins while we were still dead in trespasses and sins, Christ died for us. That He made us alive. He saved us. That He gave His only begotten Son. And yet still we complain. And so what does God do? He calls you here on the same day every week, after a week where you've grumbled at red lights and at the news and about your spouse and kids, about your job, about just your whole lot in life, how things have just not been exactly how you would have planned them. And what does God do? He gives. He gives. It's no wonder that Paul ends this exhortation this way. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Week in and week out, after our complaining, God comes to a church in danger of idolatry because we have forgotten His goodness, and He gives. He gives Himself afresh. He feeds us, and that feeding is a remembrance. That feeding is a Eucharist, a giving of thanks. The antidote to our constant complaint, once again, is God's goodness in physical form, week in and week out, to people who have not were once miserable sinners, but who are now saints who are sometimes miserable. And God in all of His goodness comes and displays to you His kindness once again in order to tune your hearts away from yourselves and to heaven, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, ever interceding for you, until that day when you finally see Him and are like Him, when your lips will only speak praise. He says to you, "Dear child, I heard you. I've heard your complaints. Hear this, my body, my blood for you. Remember this. Remember all the world is mine and all the fullness thereof. Remember that I am God and all is owed to me. Remember that I am good. Remember in bread and wine that I love you this much. Take and eat, remember and believe that Christ was given for a full remission of all your sins. And as you do, give thanks. The one true antidote to our self-love is to look outside of ourselves and see in this broken body and shed blood both who we really are and how good our God is. And may it change our tune in a really genuine sense, that our words might be full of thanksgiving and no longer full of complaint. Let us pray.